The opportunity, though, that we have together this morning is to fellowship in worship. And as we do that, we know that it pleases God because he's the one who calls us to gather. And it is also something that he promises to bless when we do. So he blesses us. So as we lift up his name, he lifts up his people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. From among the nations, all the wise ones of the, for among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, which is the known end of the world, potentially, from the perspective of the psalmist here, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And Lord, the customs of the nations are vanity, but we who know you love your ways. You are the one who made the earth by your power. You established the world by your wisdom. You stretched out the heavens by your understanding. By your voice, the waters fall and rise. You make lightning crash, and you bring the wind out of your storehouses. You are the Lord, the true and living God, the everlasting King. I ask that you would give us eyes to see your glory, hearts to love you wholly, and mouths that praise you as you are due. We ask that you'd help us do that this morning together as your assembled people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On more than one occasion, the Apostle Paul wrote about the triad of faith, hope, and love. And these three don't just belong together like complementary colors on the wall. They work together like interconnecting gears in an engine. As Paul gave thanks for the Colossians, whom he had never met in person, he remarked that he had heard of their faith. This is in his introduction to them in Colossians 1. He had heard of their faith and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, we know that love is the great commandment. Loving the saints is right, whether they're strong or weak. Loving our neighbors, seeking their salvation is also right. God is love. God commands love. In Jesus, we know love. The fruit of the Spirit includes love. So with all that emphasis on love, why don't we love more? Love better. Love more obediently. We don't love, or perhaps better said, we love the wrong things for a variety of reasons. But if we reverse engineer Colossians 1 verses 4 and 5, at least one of the reasons why we may not love well is because our hope is broken. We're not working on our hope, and therefore we're not ready to love. The problem may be because our hope is in the things on earth, or it could be because our hope is not informed. We don't actually know what that hope in heaven is going to be. It could be because our hope is in the present, not in God's promises. But Paul says, you have love for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. If we're uncertain about our future, then we will probably be more cautious today. If we don't hope in God's reward reserved for us with faith but not currently visible, then why sacrifice our current position? If you don't know that you're promised something better, then you're going to seek to get as good as you can get right now. And your love is going to be limited apart from being driven by hope. So love definitely can have its own momentum, but it has even more thrust when it's driven by hope. So where is your hope this morning? What is your hope in? How are you working on building up your hope? Is hope something that you consider, that hope laid up for you in heaven? If your hope is not being built up, if your hope is not a focus, then your love is going to be not well driven, not well motivated. And if you're struggling to love those who are around you, it might be not just a love problem, it might be a hope problem. So again, are you working on building up that hope? There's an opportunity even right now to think about the hope that we have in the gospel and the forgiveness that God has promised to us. And if there are sins that you need to confess, make right with the Lord, then you are encouraged to do so. As usual, I'd invite you to kneel humbly in a prayer of confession before the Lord, seek his forgiveness in Christ, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that doubt is easier than faith, selfishness is easier than love, cynicism or even boredom is easier than hope. Please forgive us for taking on the spirit of our age, focusing on here and now, rather than keeping the here and now in perspective of eternity and what you have reserved for us in heaven. Thank you for revealing such great promises to us. Help us remember all that we have in Christ. May others know that we are Christians by our love, and may our love be driven by that great hope laid up for us in heaven. Lord, it's no wonder our nation loves in such perverse ways. As a people, we do not have the hope of heaven in Christ. So we seek salvation here and set our hopes on things visible, including other people, and these just can never deliver. Please send your spirit to open eyes to the vanity of life under the sun without you. Draw the elect to repentance with faith, love, and hope. And we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the hope of glory. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of what Jesus has done for us and what he is then working in us and through us from Romans chapter 8 this morning. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so if you are a believer in Christ, then all of your sin has been judged in Jesus. That is the gospel. Your sin has been taken and paid for. There's no more condemnation for you. And not only are you free then from any penalty of sin, but by his Spirit at work in you, you are currently being encouraged and strengthened to live out righteousness of his law. And so here we are by his Spirit to worship. It's in righteousness, all by his grace. So let's continue to sing together.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 23. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them, more to them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not my being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as citizens in this great country. We pray that our leaders would recognize who you are. We pray for those in the government that are Christians, that they would be a great witness and that they would be able to influence others wherever they are serving. We pray these things so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life and proclaim your gospel in our communities. We think of the men in the Navy that are serving you now out of our congregation, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wimbemeyer, and we pray the same for them, that they would be that witness in those places. We pray for our families. We pray for the fathers and the mothers to be those examples to these children. We pray for our church family in the same way that the elders and deacons can be models. And we pray that we please you as we come to worship you every Sunday in the way that we do. Help convict us if we're doing it wrong, but also give us that conviction if we're doing it right, that we keep on keeping on. We thank you for that. For those personal supplications this Sunday, we have Christina Barnes's mother, Cindy Fink, who is in a nursing facility as she nears the end of her life and to be in the presence of God. We pray for the opportunities for meals and babysitting at this time for the Barnes family. And we just thank you that she's one of yours. And I would ask that you would give her a supernatural comfort at this time. We think of Jan Vanderbecken's brother, Joel, in Los Angeles. And he's now undergoing chemo and radiation treatment for his brain tumor. The first assessment of the doctors was that he had 3 to 5 years. But now that in all their wisdom, they've understood more about genetics and now maybe he has 10 years. All that we know is silliness, that you are God and you know Joel's appointed days. We pray for Rosanna and baby Judith and Joel, that they would come to know you in a closer and more intimate way. We thank you for the continued progress of Debbie Wold, and we do pray for complete healing in her situation. We thank you that we see Ralph here again today and that he is plugging right along. I want to thank the congregation and thank the way you worked in them to help out at the Durden household over the past couple weeks. We think of Don Vanderbecken. We see him here today. We ask for his continued improvements so that he can be back in his home. We thank you for Glenn Wainwright's successful tonsillectomy and that his ongoing recovery in that. And we think of Tim Ratzlaff's dad as he had a double knee replacement and that all the arrangements could be made to take care of him and keep him current. We think of Andrea Hill and her search for a place to live in the farm that's going to be sold where she lives now. And I would ask that you would give her wisdom whether she thinks she needs to buy or find another smaller place. But if anybody knows anything, help her out in that. We thank you for the day-to-day decisions that you give our families and our businesses that are associated with our church. Help us to be wise and honor you in those things and for us to be a great witness in this community. And last of all, I would like to thank you that through all kinds of arrangements, we pray for the sin of abortion in our country, and it looks like you are twisting the knobs in such a way that there could be even greater progress in that with the new Supreme Court thing. Help us as a nation to be repentant as we see you working these ways, and help us to have the proper faith in these situations and be those witnesses as these subjects come up. We thank you for our outreach and our school. Help us to be able to arrange next year properly and bringing the right students on. We thank you for the Children's Law Center and their placement of children in good, solid homes. What a ministry that is in the communities that we have today. And we think of the Good Shepherd's Home and the discipleship that Sanji and Jancy Thomas do with those kids. Help those young women grow up to be those people in India in a great, dark continent. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for local churches that are preaching the gospel. We think of Damascus Road, Reclamation, Grace Bible. We think of all these places. Help these people preach the gospel. And we know that it doesn't return void when it is preached, as our little section of scripture for today's lesson. So we thank you for that. And of course, most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, in which we couldn't even pray to you without his sacrifice. So it's in his name we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, your faithfulness is great. Your mercies are great and steady. We thank you for your gracious and constant provision. We praise your faithfulness. And I pray even now that you'd give us your spirit to strengthen us for today, and that we would understand and then live according to your word. Help us as we study it to be ready to receive it and then obey it. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not sure which is easier to do, to misuse our personal rights or to misuse the passage that we're going to study this morning. Ironically, the way this passage, especially verse 22, is used, makes the opposite point of what the passage means. So verse 22 is probably one that you've heard used in a variety of contexts, but in its context in chapter 9, it has a particular understanding, and it actually is against the use of personal rights and personal preferences. The theme of the two paragraphs that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so verses 15 to 18 is one paragraph, and verses 19 through 23 are the second. The theme, though, of both of the paragraphs are Paul's intent to do all that he does for the sake of the gospel. That's the title of the message, and that comes from verse 23 itself. For the sake of the gospel. All that he did, both proactively and what he refused to do, he said could all be put under the banner of for the sake of the gospel. He was concerned, and we saw this last Lord's Day in verse 12, he was concerned about doing anything that would put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He wanted there to be a free path for the gospel and others to get to the gospel, and he was especially concerned with how taking money as a preacher might be a hindrance to some of the people who were giving the money or listening to the message. So he was building up his case last week at the beginning of chapter 9 about why it's right for a preacher to receive money, and now he's specifically going to talk about how he refused to take any of that money. Verses 1 through 14 is a solid case that paying those who proclaim the gospel is right. And he used illustrations from everyday occupations, like the farmer and the shepherd and the one who plants a vineyard. He used everyday occupations, even temple occupations, so those who were offering sacrifices day after day, as well as then even God's word itself from Deuteronomy, and then Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, all point to the fact that it's right for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. And as he builds up that case about how right it is, he then says, and I'm not even taking advantage of using that right. In this section, this next section, he clarifies that he is still not interested in getting money from them. He hasn't been making that point to now change his mind. He's still not trying to take money from them or getting material support from them, and he explains why. He doesn't want their money in terms of his calling, verses 15 through 18, and in terms of his strategy to see many more people saved in verses 19 through 23. He is free, and these are his free choices for how to reach more people. He's free, a point that he made at the beginning of chapter 9, a point that he'll repeat in this last part of chapter 9. And because he is free, he has even more opportunities to be a slave. And that is a paradox, just like the glory of the cross is a paradox. You don't typically put glory and cross together. You don't typically talk about how free you are so that you can be a better slave. But we'll see why he mentions it that way as we go through the verses. Paul finishes his argument about renouncing payment and renouncing his preferences for the benefit of others. That's the reason why he gives up this right, is for the sake of benefiting others. And as he does that, giving up a right for the sake of others, it embodies the challenge he gave to the Corinthians that they would also give up their rights for the benefit of others in chapter 8, especially related to the weak in chapter 8, whose consciences were being defiled by seeing the stronger brothers eating meat that somehow the weak thought might have been tainted from idol worship in some way. Paul urges the Corinthians to give up their personal rights to eat meat. They're free to do it, but they should give that up for sake of their weaker brothers. Now Paul is providing himself as an embodied illustration of what giving up rights look like. Giving up rights that are costly, giving up rights that are difficult to do. He is about ready to tell us his winning formula. And I've chosen that on purpose because it sounds cheesy, and it is the kind of motivational message that you might hear, but actually this sort of formula for winning is anything but cheesy, and it's anything but easy, as we'll see as we go through. So kids, you're listening for two main points as we go through this morning, if you're writing down the points on the kids' corner, and the first one is this in verses 15 through 18. For the sake of the gospel, Paul did not take rightful payment. For the sake of the gospel, Paul did not use his right to being paid. Now, he already couldn't help himself from making this point in verse 12. He went ahead of his own argument in verse 12 to say, I'm not taking anybody's money. And here he really transitions to the description of his personal refraining of taking any of the money. But I, and really it needs more emphasis than how the ESV has it, but I, for my part, I myself have made no use of any of these rights. Even the Lord commanded in verse 14, that's the last thing that he just said. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And he says, I've made no use of that right, which I don't think is an indication that Paul is disobeying what the Lord commanded. So the Lord said that it is right for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. He didn't say that they had to do it. He just said that it is right if they do it. And so Paul says he's not disobeying. He's just proving that it was a right and he had renounced that right. And he still hadn't changed his mind about it. Nor am I writing these things to secure such provision. You know how every once in a while somebody keeps talking about how much they don't want you to do something for them? I don't really. I know that this is a good thing, but no, I don't. I'm not interested in you doing this for me. No, please don't do this for me. Maybe based on how much he's been talking about not being paid, they were starting to get the impression he had some sort of hidden desire to provoke their thinking to start paying him, as if he had said, paying preachers is right, as you know, and as you have done, though not to me, so now it's time really to pay up. There's actually some account past due because you have not paid me for so long. That's not actually his point in saying this at all. Instead, he explains his motivation for continuing to refuse their patronage or their payment. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And that is actually too smooth of a translation. There's only one English translation that I could find. It's called the New English Translation that captures this correctly. It says it like this. In fact, it would be better for me to die than no one will deprive me of my reason for boasting. So he actually stops midway through his sentence to start another line of thought to make a very emphatic and dramatic point. It would be better for me to die than, and presumably how he should have finished that, better for me to die than to take your money. What he says is, no one will deprive me of my reason for boasting. Now, what ground of boasting does he have in mind? And verse 16 continues the explanation for what he's thinking of about where his boasting would come from and what he's unwilling to give up. There's actually five of those little words for, F-O-R, five of those in a chain of explanation continuing through these next few verses. Starting with, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. And I think that that sentence in and of itself is not enough to get what he's talking about. So let's read verses 16 and 17 together. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So what is he talking about? What is his understood ground of boasting, why is he saying he doesn't get a reward if he preaches the gospel? Shouldn't that actually be a reward if he does that faithfully? What he's talking about is his calling to preach. And there were a couple different options. Verse 16, he could preach or he could not preach. He sets it up that way as if these were options. He could do it or he could not do it. And then verse 17, in light of the fact that he is going to do it, there's two different ways he could do it. He could either do it willingly or he could do it under compulsion. And the fact is, Paul preached without a choice, at least based on how he's describing it right here. Paul preached without a choice. It wasn't his idea to preach. He was just following orders. Woe, then, and trouble to him if he didn't preach. Twice in the book of Acts, he tells his own testimony about how the Lord interrupted him on his personal mission to go murder Christians in the middle of getting paperwork so that he had the legal authority to go kill more Christians. Jesus Christ interrupts him and saves him. That's a well-known story because Paul himself, like I said, he tells his testimony many times. The Lord interrupted Paul, and instead of then going on to murder Christians, the Lord assigns him a new job to go and preach the gospel in order to make more Christians. Instead of getting rid of Christians, God is going to use Paul to bring about more Christians. But it wasn't Paul's idea. Paul understood his call, and even some of the vocabulary that he uses here kind of reminds us and must have reminded Paul of a similar call to the prophet Jeremiah. When the Lord called Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah said, "I can't do it. I'm not your guy. I don't have the right words to be able to go and preach what you want me to preach." And the Lord promised, if you remember that, at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord said, "You can do it, or I am going to dismay you in front of all of them. You can either pronounce what I tell you to do, or you can become an object lesson on my way to also judging them. I will judge you first in front of them, and you will be dismayed and you will be destroyed if you don't do and preach what I say to do." So Jeremiah was also under orders. And like Paul, both of them were actually chosen before birth. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says, "I've chosen you before you were born, while you're still being formed in your mother's womb." Paul says the exact sort of thing about himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. So Paul is seeing that he has this prophetic task that's been assigned to him, not one that he chose for himself. He had no choice. So like any other slave, he was directed by the will of his master. That's why he uses the terms such as necessity laid upon me. It's why he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So as significant as all of Paul's missionary travels were and all of his willingness to suffer and sacrifice on behalf of his Lord, he is saying at this point that that decision to go preach and be persecuted was not a special or heroic decision whatsoever. He was going to be in trouble if he didn't do it. It was necessity. It was an order. It was a stewardship. So God entrusted him with a stewardship. So Paul did not see his preaching and the possible provision that could come from preaching as his reward. He's just a slave doing what his master told him. So then what is his reward? He asked the question himself. What then is my reward? Well, that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So this is now the unique part in Paul's preaching work. This is the part that stands out. It was right for him to get his living by the gospel, but instead he presented the gospel free of charge. He didn't take any sort of money or material support from the Corinthians whatsoever. That is what he saw as his reward. That is what he sees as his ground for boasting, both in verse 15 and verse 16. The preaching wasn't. It was the fact that he preached without taking their rightful need to pay him, without taking advantage of that, without using it. One commentator said this: Paul cannot freely give his apostolic work, since this Since to this he is pressed by God without choice, what is left to give freely is his toil and labor as a leather worker and salesman in the commercial agora. What was his reward? What he had to give freely was not taking their money. It wasn't the preaching. It was the not using his personal right. This is the whole reason, and what I tried to emphasize last week, and why in context I'm emphasizing it again now. This is actually the reason why he's talking about paying preachers in the first place. Paying those in full-time gospel proclamation work was not apparently one of the Corinthians' questions. Chapter 7, chapter 8 were some questions that the Corinthians had sent. They weren't sure what they should do, or at least there were some people in the church who were trying to make a particular point, and they wanted Paul to affirm their point. So they wrote Paul a letter, Paul's replying. This question about paying preachers is not one of those questions. And the way Paul sets it up is not that he had heard a report about how the Corinthians were abusing, either by paying the wrong people or by not paying some of their preachers. That's not the reason that he brings it up. The whole reason for bringing up what those who proclaim the gospel, getting their living by the gospel, has to do with is giving up our personal rights on behalf of serving others. And that's where Paul's reward came from, is what he gave up. The true, legit, biblical, lawful right refrained from is what embodies the gospel. It is how the Corinthians were to treat one another. Chapter 9 appears to digress from the question of how to handle weak Christians, weak-conscienced brothers in chapter 8. Chapter 9's point about paying preachers only seems to digress, but actually demonstrates even more so the kind of attitude and approach we're to have to others that we can serve by giving something up that is rightful for us to have. So that is the refraining that he makes. For the sake of the gospel, Paul gives up being paid. Secondly, in verses 19 through 23, for the sake of the gospel, Paul did not follow his personal preferences. He broadens it out even a little bit more so in this next paragraph, moving on from the issue of being paid to how he behaved himself in different groups of people. For the sake of the gospel, Paul did not follow his own personal preferences, at least not all of the time. Not taking advantage of others, but putting himself into various positions to serve others, oriented all that Paul did. It was as if he had a little 3x5 card that he carried around with him, and every time he wondered what he should do, it was, give up my rights to serve others. That was his orienting principle, his rule for how he lived. Renouncing material support from the Corinthians aligned with that bigger strategy. We talked about it a lot in chapter 9 so far, but that was just one way that he was living out that regulation for himself that he had, that strategy to reach other people. Paul was free to do a lot of things, and it's how he used his freedom in the gospel that then is for the sake of the gospel. Look then at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And I think that both halves of that sentence are startling. And really the second half of that sentence is more startling or surprising in light of the first half. One of the most basic divisions in first century society was between that of the free and the slave. And he has already mentioned that whatever position you are in, this was in chapter 7 in the middle of the chapter, whatever position you're in, you're free, you're slave, don't worry about it. You can serve God where you're at. But it was a basic distinction in their culture. And in Christ, Paul is saying he's free. And that has to at least include being free from God's wrath, which is crucial. But doesn't it also, in this context, when he's free in Christ, he's free from all, it means he's also free from the opinions of other men, free from God's wrath, free from what other people think about him as well. He's free from that. And really, it's freedom from God's wrath and freedom to fellowship with God in Christ that enables anyone to not be worried about what other people think. So Paul was no man's property. They weren't his property because of any financial reasons. They weren't his property because of any perspective reasons. He's no patron's tool. He answered to no one. And with this freedom, he made himself a servant to all. So because he didn't have one earthly lord, or even a mob that he answered to, any group of earthly people, because he didn't have any earthly lord, he could give himself to all men. That is an exceptionally surprising statement. When you're free, it would seem like the point of being free is to get to do what you want. And to some extent, that is what Paul does, but what he wants is to serve everybody else. He had a reason, that I might win more of them. To gain or to win means to have significant influence, to encourage. By the time we get to verse 22, he even compares winning to saving. Saving is like them being converted to Christ, is the ultimate kind of winning that can be done. He talks about winning 5 times in 4 verses. That's part of the reason why, you know, the winning idea is part of the subtitle for the message. Winning, winning, winning. He knew that his service for all didn't guarantee that all would be won, but winning was his goal. And he gives 3 different examples or categories of people that he desires to win. First are the Jews. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I think that this is actually the same group of people described nationally and then religiously. So the Jewish people and then those under the law, I think Paul refers to them basically as the same group. Again, one in terms of as a nation, Israel, the other in terms of their worship being under the Mosaic law. Now, what's really interesting about this statement is that Paul was a Jew already. To the Jew, I became as a Jew is sort of weird when you are one. To the men, I became as a man. That's awkward if we're just trying to come up with descriptions. What Paul is doing here is bringing attention to the fact that he continued to pay attention to particularly Jewish things, even the things that didn't matter as much in Christ, on behalf of winning more Jews to Christ, winning them out of a certain narrow understanding that caused many of them to reject Jesus as the Messiah. He's actually trying to serve them in a way that more would be won to the Messiah. Now, he didn't submit to all of the Jewish laws just like any other Jew would do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to write the book of Galatians. So Galatians is actually written to the church in the region of Galatia related to the fact that there were some Judaizers who were saying you couldn't even be saved unless you obeyed certain of the Mosaic law, especially with the rite of circumcision. And Paul didn't want anything to do with that. In fact, he said that a certain sort of obeying God's own law was actually turning people away from God. So clearly, to become a Jew, to become like those under the law, doesn't mean that he let anyone else have the impression that you could be saved by obeying the law. The point is, he just lived in such a way as to avoid offending the Jews and some of their particular scruples. Things that he had the right to now do in Christ, he gave up doing some of them for sake of the Jews' benefit. Personal rights, he abandoned, he relinquished, refrained from using on their behalf. Now, he doesn't refer to the second group as Gentiles, though it seems like that is who he means. We've got the Jews, those under the law. Then he talks about to those outside the law, and that would have been anybody who was not in Israel. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, parentheses, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So these are those who were not living under the Old Testament law. Paul understood his calling as a calling to the Gentiles, though he definitely was serving some Jews, as he just said. And the point here to those outside the law is that he did not get an invitation to a Gentile or Greek dinner party and then bring his own little Tupperware of kosher food. So maybe then he ate bacon if they were providing that for him at a Greek dinner party. To say that he lived outside the law to those who were outside the law does not mean that then he took on the pagan heathen immorality and idolatry that all of them were living in either. So when he says he was under the law of Christ, he still means he's pursuing righteousness and obedience. So this is not Paul saying to the drunks, I became drunk in order to win the drunks. To the idolaters, I became an idolater to win the idolaters. He's still under the law of Christ, a label he actually only uses in one other place, though it's a different Greek phrase that gets translated the same way, law of Christ. But the point is, he wanted to win them, win those outside the law, so he would go to them without trying to needlessly offend them. Now, the third group has a couple different possibilities of who he's referring to. I think that there's only one obvious answer, but I'll tell you what the two options are. So, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Now, so who are those weak? Now, they could be the poor. So those who are not highly esteemed in society. And Paul does actually refer to that kind of category in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are wise. But you are poor. You are despised. You are the foolish, at least in the eyes of the world. So maybe that is the group that he's referring to. To the weak, to those who are not highly esteemed in the society, I became and started hanging out with them. My question, though, if that is the right translation here, is why mention the weak only? So why not also mention the foolish? Because that was actually the first term that he gave for that group of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was the foolish, comparing the foolishness of men and the foolishness of God with the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, the different perspectives. So why only mention the weak instead of the foolish or instead of the low and despised, verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1. And why didn't he then try to become or reach those of noble birth and try to win those of noble birth too? So why not mention the strong? Going to become like the Jews and like those outside the law to reach them. So why not reach the weak and the strong by becoming like them? Well, I don't actually think that that is the best explanation of what weak means here. I think that weak is in the context of the weak in conscience from chapter 8, for whom Paul is making this entire argument. He's continuing to say that he was giving up personal preferences in the context of charging the Corinthians to give up personal preferences and personal right to eat anything that would potentially encourage the weak to defile their consciences. Eating meat, eating food offered to idols that would mess up certain weaker brothers. The only reason for understanding weak to not mean weak in conscience is that Paul would then have to mean something other than get them saved when he talks about winning them. But I'm not opposed to seeing winning as ultimately being a salvation issue, but including everything leading up to that. And that's part of that. This is why it's so important. The defiling of a weaker brother's conscience, according to chapter 8, is destruction. So therefore, if you sacrifice what was your right on behalf of your brother, and therefore were not destroying your brother, what would the opposite of that destroying be? It would at least be building them up. It would at least be gaining them, seeing profit for them. This is a type of winning. It's at least comparable, a comparable application of the idea of winning. So he wants them to be saved. He does just want them to be saved. He wants them to be made strong. He wants them to not be destroyed. Which leads to his summary of all of those different categories of approaches in verse 22. This is one of the most abused verses in any given outreach program that you have probably ever come into contact with. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Clearly the emphasis is on all. There's another all in verse 23. In context, what is Paul saying that he is willing to become and willing to do in order to reach all kinds of people? In context, this all, I have become all things, is not a statement about Paul's creativity in ways to reach people. He is not coming up with a 60-bullet-point bullet-pointed brochure of all the outreach ministries that he has, of all the new interests he's taken on for himself, because he knows other people would be interested in it, and maybe he could win them. I become all things to all people is not a description of Paul's creativity in outreach. It's a description of his willingness in outreach not to go with his personal preferences. He is actually choosing contrary to his likes. To the Jews, living like one under the law. To those outside the law, living like them to win them. To the weak, I've become as weak. I've given up certain rights for sake of winning them. So this certainly doesn't mean that he became, like I said earlier, a drunk to the drunks or an idolater to the idolaters. He did not take on sin so that he could be like the sinners so that then he could show them how to get saved. One commentator put it like this, quote, he did not tone down his assault on idolatry to avoid offending idolaters or to curry favor with them. His accommodation has nothing to do with watering down the gospel message, soft peddling its ethical demands, or compromising its absolute monotheism. Paul never modified the message of Christ crucified to make it less of a scandal to Jews or less foolish to Greeks, end quote. If he was willing to just relax on the cross part of the gospel, he probably could have gotten a lot more people to be interested. But he was emphatic at the beginning of his letter that he was unwilling to give up the cross. And it is the word of the cross, it is trying to embody that gospel that Paul now is being motivated by to give up his likes and preferences. This is not typically how the verse is understood today. Many in the church today take verse 22 as some kind of warrant for evangelistic entrepreneurship. Let us think of all the new ways we could reach people and all of the new ministries and programs we could create to reach them. And usually when those programs are being created in the church by believers, the sign up goes something like this. Do you like video games? Awesome. We've got a new ministry to the gamers. You like video games and you like Jesus. Come play video games so that we can win gamers to Jesus. Do you like to ride skateboards? This one was really popular for a while. There was a new skateboard ministry popping up anywhere people could buy skateboards. So, do you like riding skateboards? Like, if you were really going to apply this passage, this would be like an unhealthy 70-year-old living in a town of only skateboarders taking up skateboarding to go reach them. So giving up what was convenient and desirable to go try to reach them. That actually has more application than you love skateboarding and you love Jesus. Let's go find skateboarders to tell them about Jesus. Let's start a church basketball, soccer, softball league to win the athletes. It is almost always used as a defense of what you as a Christian are interested in something, so go use that interest on behalf of reaching other people who have that similar interest. It is also almost always used for interests that are cool. I have yet to hear someone say that they are interested in living in a nursing home, and so they want to be like nursing home people to have a ministry to nursing home and residents to win nursing home residents. The hipster, emergent kind of group of people who are very concerned about outreach choose the cool people to be reaching out to. There are no hipsters starting hospital ministries and nursing home ministries. They're starting college campus ministries. They're reaching out to people that they think could be really winners if they could be won to Christ. It's a very temporal mindset. And like I say, it is finding what your preferences are to maximize those to go reach other people with similar preferences. That is the opposite point of what Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I'm giving up my preferences and rights to reach other people. Now, that does not mean that there is no application for us other than being able to biblically, criticize other people who are reaching out to others with the gospel. And I am making that point strongly based on how it's wrongly applied. And also, like, let's also be thankful that some people are doing something for Jesus. So whoever was it that said, I like my way of doing something better than your way of doing nothing? Should verse 22 be used as, you know, the front of their business card for skateboarders for Jesus? No. If you like to skateboard and you're there, then as you're going skateboarding, make disciples. Sure. Do disciple making wherever you're at. And if that goes along with some of your preferences and interests, then so be it. But just don't use verse 22 to say, you've become all things to all men for sake of winning some, and that's why you're doing it. So Paul's point is that what we give up for sake of others is actually quite strategic, and we should use our freedom like that. We think that it is most strategic to be creative in finding out what people are interested in. When Paul says it's finding out what you're interested in and giving up some of that, that's so strategic and beneficial. So being free to win by all means is not just motivational speaker talk, though it is motivational strategy for Christ-like service. Being free the way Paul understands it, being free to win by all means, in Paul's thinking, usually means being free to endure more suffering and persecution. It's not being two-faced, not being duplicitous. It's living in light of the word of the cross wherever you're at. The final verse says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, sadly, this could have been a great hashtag moment, but in the Greek text, there isn't actually a word for blessings. So the ESV is taking it, Paul says, in order that I might become a participant. So then the question is, a participant in what? A participant in the fruit of this ministry. So therefore, that's how the ESV does it, saying the blessings that come about as the fruit of this sort of life and ministry. Maybe that is what he understands, or maybe he's talking about he is then sharing in this work of the gospel. So it's not just the preaching of it, but how he lives. He's sharing in that, embodying that, illustrating that in his own life. I'm not really sure which one is the better understanding there, because Paul's own description, at least in Greek, leaves it a little bit open. What is clear is he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel. That was what he was desiring to do in giving up his rights, or giving up the use of his rights, at least. In one of his famous books called Concerning Christian Liberty, Martin Luther said this, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. It is both and, not either or. So, Christian, you are absolutely free. And what are you going to do with that freedom? What are the rights that you have? Not just the preferences, but the rights that you have that you could give up. The preferences that you could not use rather than the preferences that you could maximize for sake of Jesus. Will you be willing, as a free person, to lose in order to win? That is, to lose your esteem maybe in the eyes of others, or to lose a position in the eyes of others? Are you willing to lose to win, or must winning others come by winning esteem, winning position, winning for yourself? That's the opposite of what Paul is describing here in this chapter. And the very last paragraph, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, about running to win the prize, is a kind of winning, a desire to win. But again, it has a particular context leading up to it, which is what we've been looking at, and a great calling for us to live in light of the word of the cross, which is not the way for Christians to change the world by being cool. It is the way for Christians to change the world because of what Christ has done, which was death a loving, sacrificial death on behalf of others, and that's what we're called to live out as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's great example that came at great cost to himself. It is not the way of the world. It is not natural to our flesh. And so this instruction and his life as illustration is really crucial for us. So help us, even as I prayed before the message, to receive the truth and then to be willing to obey it. Help us serve others. Have that be an orienting factor for our own thoughts, our own use of rights, that we would win some. Win your elect people to yourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While we sing this song, we're going to have our corporate offering brought forward, thanking the Lord for what he has given to us. And of course, he loves cheerful and sacrificial giving in this part of our worship as well. You know, how we give is an indication of how we give. So how we give of what God gives to us, even at this time, represents how we're going to give the rest of our lives for others that he's given to us too. So may he be honored and praised as we present this offering to him, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. There are only two places in the Bible that refer to the law of Christ. The first is in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul is clarifying that he does not abandon righteous living in order to reach the unrighteous with a message of righteousness. So he's still under the law of Christ while he is reaching out to those who need Christ. He doesn't abandon obedience to Christ when calling others to obey all that Christ commanded. The second time the phrase is used is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It's a different Greek phrase, still translated the same way, law of Christ. It's the second time in the order of the New Testament. It's probably 5 or 6 years written before Paul wrote Corinthians when he wrote Galatians. Again, 5 or 6 years beforehand. To the Galatians, Paul explains at least one way we ought to live out the law of Christ. This is Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So he says, I'm still living under the law of Christ in Corinthians. To the Galatians, he says, at least one of the ways that we live this out is by bearing one another's burdens. This is called the law of Christ because it is Christ's custom, it is his rule, it is his norm. When you want to know about the Son of God, you will know that the Son of God is who he says he is when he picks up another man's burdens. That's what Christ is like. The word for burdens, translated in Galatians 6:2, typically applies to something that is particularly oppressive, something extremely heavy, something that proves exhausting to carry it. The plural form, bear one another's burdens, plural, indicates at least a diversity of possible burdens, if not a multiplicity of burdens. So you could have one really big burden, and that could take a bunch of different forms, or you could actually have a whole bunch of different forms of burden. So bear one another's burdens, whether it's one and it's of a different kind, or they have a whole bunch of them all at once. In the context of Galatians 6, verse 1, the burden could be a brother caught in a transgression. They have been caught in not just the sin, but the fruit of sowing sin. Help a brother. Obviously, it could be a brother caught in an affliction, not just a transgression. There are all sorts of ways that we struggle and suffer. And even wisdom tells us that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity, Proverbs 17, verse 17. And yet it is certainly easier not to bear one another's burdens. Now this is a communion encouragement, not an exhortation. This is a reminder of what is true, but also an encouragement that as a church, you do well in bearing each other's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. As a church, I think Christ is honored by your obedience to fulfilling the law of Christ in that way. So absolutely excel still more. don't stop, but excel still more as you feed on Christ's flesh and follow his example of death that brings life. Even as we come to this table, we're reminded of Christ bearing burdens on our behalf, so that then we are strengthened and encouraged to continue to live like him for one another. So this week, we're going to remember the relative independence. I mean, it's independence in historical context. It's independence from a king and parliament. We are going to remember the relative independence of our nation, and we ought to say, thank you, Lord. Amen. It also turns out that liberty is a great excuse for the selfish and the lazy, which is more visible in our culture than the biggest fireworks show you can imagine. Such liberty and the potential problems that come about from liberty ought not to be true for those of us who are free in Christ. I'd like you to imagine that your Christian freedom is being discussed by some pundits on cable news, and I want you to do so much good with your freedom that fools have no more criticisms to make because of how you use your freedom. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, which is really hard because foolish people talk a lot, that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And amen.